tonight we have the pleasure of having a guest teacher.
This is Andrea Heck.
The table was guessing that I would get it wrong, but I didn't. Andrea comes to us from Wichita Bible Church, where her husband Charles is the teaching elder pastor there. He spoke at one of our men's Ironmen.
Yeah.
So we're a little familiar with your family.
Yeah.
Andrea is the head of the women's ministries. She teaches women's Bible study, disciples women, counsels on the worship team. You do some editing, and you're raising three sons. And in her spare time, she
sleeps, maybe?
Yeah.
Okay. Andrea, welcome to Flint Hills.
We're excited to
have you here with us. I'm going to pray with you before.
Thank you.
Okay.
Father, we know it is a weighty thing to teach your word. We pray that Andrea will be faithful to the text, Father, and that you will speak clearly to us through her this evening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Welcome. Thank you so much for having me. It is a joy to be here. I love getting to know other Christians in other places. It is such sweet fellowship, knowing that we are united in Christ. I have heard often of the good work that the Lord is doing here at Flint Hills Bible Church, and I'm thankful for it. One pastor's wife to all of you. Press on. Keep going in your faithfulness to the Lord. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, whether you have a physical Bible or on your tablet or your phone or whatever. Turn to Luke 7. We will be looking at verses 36 through 50 tonight. Luke 7. Verses 36 through 50. As Heather mentioned, I do some editing. For the last 15 years or so, the Lord has allowed me to work part-time as a freelance editor. It works nice as a stay-at-home mom to be able to work that into my schedule. And I get the privilege of coming alongside authors and publishers, Christians, who are publishing things to serve the church. And it is really work that I enjoy. It's challenging work, and it's rewarding to be a part of something that will go out and serve the church. I love it. It's great. But there's a temptation that comes with that work, a temptation that I have to work very hard to fight. It's the temptation to develop a critical spirit, to nitpick, to find fault, to begin looking for faults in others. There's this unwritten rule among editors that goes like this: never edit unless you're asked to. You know, when we go about editing other people, whether it's their writing or it's their speech or it's really any other part of life, without being asked to do so, we don't make people appreciate us. And they don't think more highly of us when we start nitpicking everything in their life, right? It simply makes us annoying. It makes us irritating to them. And inevitably, this will happen every time. When you go to point out the errors of others, you will make an error yourself. And it'll probably be like a really blatant grammar error, you know? And it's maybe the Lord's way of humbly reminding you to not be critical. So the irony then in all of that is that it is an editor's job to find the faults in someone's work, not to be nitpicking, but to help them, to be gracious in that. But the reality is that when I move from a place of being humble and genuinely desiring to help and lovingly seeking to point out the things that need to be improved, when I move from that place to the place of cynically finding faults at every turn, with all the people around me, I'm not considering my own faults. I'm not considering my own mistakes, my own errors, my own sins and shortcomings. That failure to remember my own faults and failures and my own shortcomings and sins causes me to treat others with contempt. But when I am, by God's grace, mindful of my own limitations, my own mistakes, my own weaknesses, and my own sin, and I am meditating on the grace and the forgiveness of God toward me, I'm patient with the faults of others. And when it's necessary that I do have to address sin, I'm gracious with them and kind in how I do so. In the account that we're going to look at tonight in Luke 7, Jesus helps us to see the transformative power of remembering how much we've been forgiven. And so as we work our way through this text, and we're just going to kind of work through it with a sanctified imagination, I want you to ask yourself, how much have I been forgiven? Now, that's not a trick question, like try to count them all up. But really ask yourself, how much have I been forgiven? How much have you been forgiven? Look at verse 36 in Luke 7. It begins by saying that one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. Now, there's something rather unexpected about this statement, because if you look back at verses 33 through 35, Jesus said, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So the Pharisees that had accused Jesus of befriending those they saw as the worst in society, of mingling among the sinners, and yet here he is eating in the home of a Pharisee. And the Pharisee invited him. Now back in Luke 5 and 6, right, the chapters preceding this chapter we're looking at, the Pharisees had begun looking for a way to trap Jesus. They were looking for some violation of the law, and specifically a violation of the Sabbath. They had rejected the ministry of John the Baptist, and then by extension, they had already made it clear that they were not open to Jesus at all. They were looking for a way to find fault in him. Now, the text does not tell us why the Pharisee invited Jesus into his home to eat, but I think that from what we read later on, it's pretty clear that the Pharisee doesn't trust Jesus. You see, by inviting him over into his home, he'd have a chance to observe him a little more closely, and he could converse with Jesus about matters of the law, and he could see for himself if this so-called prophet, you know, everyone was calling him a prophet, is he really who he says he is? And Jesus, it says, went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. There's no refusal on his part to eat with a Pharisee. There's no partiality on his part. He's not too good to eat with anyone, Pharisee or sinner. He simply accepts the invitation and he goes. Now, these kinds of banquets were quite elaborate affairs, and they're quite different from the way we sit around a table and eat. In the middle of the dining area would be a U-shaped table. And guests would actually lay down, recline on the outside of that U-shaped table. And they would lay down, kind of propped up on pillows, lay on their left side so they could eat with their right hand. And their head would be facing the table and their feet would be facing away from the table. And the placement of this table within the whole house is important to this story as well, because many homes in that era had an open courtyard-style room that was near the front of the house. And so the street, if you will, would be right out there, and people could actually see in and watch these meals going on. And there was sort of an unspoken rule that these were open to the public. Anyone in the community could come into the dining area and stand around and eavesdrop on all the conversations. Anyone was welcome to come, but not just anybody was welcome to eat. So this is the arrangement of this meal. Okay, they're laying down, right? And after the meal, after everyone's finished eating, usually they'd lay around for a while and they'd converse. And it was very common that conversation, especially in a Pharisee's home, would include something theological or philosophical to talk about. And it was the common practice for the host of the home to let their guest of honor have the last word. So that's what's going on here. But Luke tells us that this woman has come to this meal. Verse 37, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Luke uses this word, behold, because it's actually quite shocking that this kind of woman shows up at this meal. He calls her a sinner. And that's probably his very polite way of saying she's a prostitute. Now, we've already said that the unspoken rules of propriety would allow for anybody to come and come to this meal and sneak in and watch, right? Anybody could do it. But truth be told, no one thought prostitutes were welcome. This is a Pharisee's house, right? He is a member of the strictest, most devout sect of Jews in Israel, right? He is so concerned about ceremonial cleanness that he not only kept the Old Testament law, but he kept the laws that were made up to keep him from breaking the laws. Laws around laws around laws. This is his life. And here walks a woman into his home who is known for making her living off of immoral conduct, of breaking that law. This is an unclean woman entering his otherwise ceremonially clean home. I imagine that there was some confusion when she arrived. In my mind, I sort of picture her like sneaking in the back, you know, and quietly making her way around through the crowd to where she sees Jesus reclining. When the news had kind of made its way through the city that she was going to be, that Jesus was going to be at this Pharisee's house, she had decided that she was going to go too. But I'm guessing that this isn't something she's done before. She's probably unfamiliar with the protocol of these kinds of fancy affairs, and there's a good chance she's not dressed appropriately either. Everyone there knows she's the town prostitute, and everyone probably feels the same way. She's not supposed to be here, but she is here, and she has come intentionally and with a purpose. Luke says she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. This would have been a small, delicate bottle. Even you could even see through it, it was so delicate. And it would be kind of round at the bottom and have a long, narrow neck. And it would have perfumed oil in it. And it would be tied to some kind of cord and then worn around the neck, almost like a necklace. And when it was intended to be used, you would break that narrow neck and then you would pour out the oil. And this wasn't uncommon. Everybody used this kind of oil. Every woman in town would have used fragrant oil to adorn herself. It was the way they hid the smells of a society that didn't bathe very often. But it was also used by prostitutes to allure men. Now, whether or not this particular bottle of perfume had been originally intended to be used for immoral purposes, we don't know. But I'm guessing that those who saw this woman at this meal assumed that that's what she intended it for. We tend to do this too, don't we? We tend to make assumptions about people based on what we observe about them, just what we see, casual observations. Maybe it's the way they're dressed, or the way they speak, or where they're from, or maybe the way they seem oblivious to cultural customs, or maybe it's the customs of our church, or just the church universal, or maybe it's something like how they educate their children, or how they choose to use social media, or maybe it's whether or not they're fans of a particular organization, or maybe whether or not they choose to wear a mask or to vaccinate. You name it, we make these assumptions. And too often when we make these assumptions about people, we are choosing to think the worst of them. Unspoken or not, I'm guessing this woman was fully aware of their assumptions. But that awareness didn't stop her. She made her way through that crowd and she found that spot as close to Jesus as she could position herself. And it says she stood behind him weeping. I've tried to put myself in her shoes and thought, I imagine that at this moment she's a little bit uncertain of how this is all going to play out. I mean, this isn't an environment she's used to being in. These are not the kinds of people she's used to being around, and Jesus isn't exactly your average rabbi. But her being there is intentional. She has a plan of sorts. She's thought through. She's going to anoint his head with oil. And yet here she is, and it's probably not going how she has planned, and she is not nearly close enough to him to anoint his head with oil. Because, right, his feet are where she's standing at, not his head. And I'm guessing that she is just a mix of emotions right now. She's probably never been to a meal like this. She's uncomfortable, and she's awkward, and she's ashamed of the person everyone knows who she is, and yet she's so close to Jesus. And so overcome with all of this overwhelming mix of gratitude, of awe, of fear, of feeling the intensity of all these eyes watching her, she begins to cry. And the tears just keep coming. And I wonder if the harder she tried not to cry, the more she cried. And the way this is worded here, it means she's continually crying. The tears are just flowing rapidly. And I'm thinking her head's probably down. And she's trying to wipe away those tears. And her head's down so she looks down and she sees that her tears are falling on Jesus' feet. And like instinctively, without any thought, like we probably all would do too, she reaches down to wipe them off. And then she sees that his feet aren't clean. They're filthy. This Pharisee had failed to wash Jesus' feet. Oh, this changes things. A moment ago, she felt the awkwardness of her own tears falling on someone else's feet, Jesus' feet, right? No less. But now, her tears are useful. She could wash his feet. No one had bothered to wash the Lord's feet. Even she knew that was a disgrace. To leave out such a common courtesy was an insult to any guest, but especially to a respected rabbi. So she stooped down and she began to wash his feet with her tears. With her very own tears, she's wiping away the dirt and the grime on his feet. And the tears are just flowing freely at this point. And perhaps her sense of shame and embarrassment had been replaced with a surprising sense of purpose and usefulness. She had intended to anoint his head with oil, but now she could wash his feet. She had intended to pay him honor, but now she could serve him. Like the psalmist in Psalm 84:10, who said, "I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness," she was glad to take on the role of the lowliest household servant in order to serve her Savior. But just as there was no one around to wash the guest's feet, there was also no towel handy to dry those feet either. So she wiped them with the hair of her own head. And so she was doing so repeatedly. She just kept wiping them with her hair. You know, women weren't allowed to let their hair down in public. It was a sign of being loose morally. That's ironic, right? Everyone knows her as the town prostitute, someone loose morally. But I don't think she had any intention of being immoral in letting down her hair. She's not used to behaving in conformity with the rules of society. She's made her living using her hair to allure men, but this is different. Now there's no towel, so she uses whatever she's got handy, and that's her hair. The very thing that she had once used for immoral purposes has now been transformed into a tool given over in service to her Lord. At this point, I'm not sure she cared at all what anyone else was thinking. I think she just was consumed with giving herself to Jesus. When Luke says that she kissed his feet, he means to communicate that she clung to his feet and she just kept kissing them over and over and over again. And almost like she's just compelled to do so, she breaks open that flask and she pours that oil over his feet, anointing them. Feet didn't get anointed with oil. Heads did. And yet here she is, breaking all these rules of society because in her eyes, even Jesus' feet are worthy of this costly oil. And Jesus just lets her do it. He isn't shocked. He isn't disturbed. He doesn't say a word. He doesn't motion for her to stop. He doesn't look around. He doesn't apologize to the Pharisee. He just lets her do it. Think about this for a moment. This woman actually hasn't committed any sin in this scenario. She's only done what those around her find inappropriate and offensive to them. She's only broken society's rules, not God's. Everything she's done, every little detail, is appropriate in Jesus' eyes. Certainly wasn't appropriate to anyone else in that room, but it was to him because he knew her heart. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. I'm guessing this whole scene caused quite a stir, right? I imagine there's like awkward, uncomfortable silence, and there's fidgeting all throughout the room, and people are staring and pointing and nudging each other and like asking themselves, what is she doing? But this Pharisee had already made up his mind about her. She is a sinner. And he's already made up his mind about Jesus. He cannot possibly be that prophet that everybody is saying that he is. Now keep in mind that no one else is privy to this Pharisee's thoughts. He didn't actually say those things out loud. He's just thinking them in his heart. But his contempt is probably shared by almost everyone in that room. You see, Jewish men weren't allowed to let other women touch them other than their wives. And so this Pharisee is surmising from what he's observing here that Jesus cannot possibly be a prophet because being a prophet would mean knowing these things. And prophets are supposed to speak for God. They're supposed to be committed to holiness. They're supposed to be separated from uncleanness. And Jesus is letting this unclean woman touch him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. Now, Jesus is in fact more than a prophet. And because of that, he knows exactly what this self-righteous Pharisee is thinking. Not only did Jesus know who and what kind of woman she was, he also knew who and what kind of man Simon was in his private thoughts. And it was his intention to address those private thoughts. Well, I'm not sure what Simon's thinking at this point, but his answer to Jesus is rather curt. I'm guessing he wasn't impressed, and he's simply humoring Jesus for the sake of his guests. So Jesus goes on to lay out this short parable. He says there's a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? So this creditor has one debtor who owes about 500 days' wages, year and a half-ish, something like that. And another debtor owes about 50 days' wages. So both of these are large debts, but one is arguably much greater, nearly impossible to pay off. And he just forgives them both. Neither of them can pay. Both of them get forgiven. And of course, so Jesus asked this simple question, probably too simple in Simon's thinking, about which of them will love their creditor more. And I'm guessing Simon is a little insulted at this point. He's probably wondering if there's a trick to this question. Or maybe he's annoyed that Jesus would ask such a simple question to an educated Pharisee. I mean, he's an expert in the law and all. Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged." You can almost hear the scorn in Simon's voice. But he is oblivious to the fact that Jesus is publicly exposing his sin. Jesus says, "You're right. Good job." And I'm guessing Simon is either thinking well of himself or he's thinking Jesus is totally ridiculous in his line of thinking. But then Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" So Jesus is looking at the woman, but he's talking to Simon. "Do you see her?" Not, "Did you notice the prostitute who snuck into your party?" But, "Do you see her?" "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You invited me to your house. You opened up your home to host this meal, and I came into your home, and you failed, intentionally, I'm sure, to show me even the most basic hospitality, the most basic form of kindness. You didn't even offer me a wash basin so somebody could wash my feet, and you didn't even offer me water so I could wash my own feet. Nothing, not even a towel." Simon had very clearly insulted Jesus. He had failed to love his neighbor as himself. He had failed to follow the very law he claimed to be an expert in. He was so concerned about this woman's lack of propriety, and yet here he is breaking the most basic of societal norms. It was the duty of the lowliest household slave to wash the guest's feet, and if there was no slave, it was the duty of the host. Dirty, ugly feet would have been completely inappropriate at a dinner table where one is reclining and your feet are potentially touching other people. Everybody gathered around would have been up next to those dirty feet. Simon had been so busy thinking of himself that he had failed, maybe intentionally neglected, to be even the tiniest bit considerate of his guests. And yet here's a woman, Jesus says, who has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. "Simon, you offered me no water and no towel. She has offered me her tears and her hair. You offered me nothing of your resources. She offered me her very self." He goes on, "You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in." It was the custom to greet a guest with a kiss. Everybody greeted everybody with a kiss on the cheek. If you were especially intimate, you would kiss on both cheeks. But that's like the customary greeting. It would be like us saying hello when someone comes to our door and we welcome them in. We say hello, and even small children know that. But no, Simon, you didn't even greet me. But this woman, she hasn't ceased to kiss my feet. You showed yourself, Simon, to be too good to even kiss my cheek the way everyone is expected to kiss another person's cheek. But she thinks so little of herself that she won't even raise herself up to kiss my cheek. She is content to kiss my feet, the lowliest part of me. And she hasn't just done it once. It's incessant. He says, "You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. You call me teacher and rabbi, Simon, and yet you haven't even gone to the effort to demonstrate the honor that is appropriate for a rabbi, anointing my head with oil." But she has done even better than that. She has anointed my feet with something better than simple olive oil. She has used costly, fragrant oil. Fragrant oil was used to adorn the body with a pleasing aroma. You offered me no water to wash with, but she offered me the water of her own soul. You offered me no greeting, she has offered me adoration without ceasing. You offered me no honor, but she has honored me with her most costly possession. Verse 47. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. In other words, Simon, I can say to you with confidence that her sins, which indeed are numerous, have already been forgiven. It must have already been forgiven because she has shown so much love. Just like you said, Simon. But those like you, Simon, who don't show much love to others show that they haven't been forgiven much. She's fully aware. Her sins are blatantly obvious to everyone at that dinner party, everyone probably in that whole city. But they're especially obvious to her. She is fully aware of the magnitude of her depravity, and she is fully aware of the magnanimous forgiveness that she has been given. When it says here that her sins are forgiven, it's in the perfect tense, and so that means that it happened at a point in time in the past, and the results are ongoing. She's already had her sins forgiven, and they're clearly still forgiven. This didn't happen in this story. It happened some point in the past, and we're just now here in this chapter of Luke learning about it and really seeing the results of it. We don't know when she had her sins forgiven. We don't know anything about the circumstances surrounding it, how she came to a place of having her sins forgiven and having saving faith in Christ. We don't know anything about her previous encounters with Jesus. We don't even know her name. But she knows who Jesus is. And she has been changed forever. Such radical change cannot help but be obvious. Simon would never have known. He would never have bothered to notice the change in her without her coming to his home to anoint Jesus' feet. But Jesus intends to set her before Simon as an illustration of his power to change sinners, of his power to transform a life, any life, not just those whom polite society deems worthy of change. Simon had treated Jesus as if he was lower class because he believed himself to be better than Jesus, better than this woman. James reminds us in James 2 not to show favoritism toward those who look good, those who have it all together, while we neglect or we show contempt for those who appear shabby or inappropriate or not to our liking. Rather, he tells us to fulfill the royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself, because he says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Why? Because he says mercy triumphs over judgment. Simon had shown this woman judgment. Jesus had shown her mercy. And her response to that mercy was to love much. You see, she is the 500 denarii debtor. And Simon is the 50 denarii debtor. They're both debtors. They're both unable to pay, really, but she felt the weight of her debt. In reality, they're equally sinful in the eyes of God. But the 500 denarii represents this woman's sense of her own sin. And the 50 denarii represents Simon's sense of his own sin. She felt the weight of her sin, and it was crushing her. It was a debt she knew she would never be able to repay, but Simon didn't see his debt that way. You see, he probably thought he could pay off whatever debt he had to the Lord. He probably thought he could just work hard enough, keep the law well enough, and he'd be good with God. But because that was true of his thinking, he didn't really see his need to be forgiven. Aren't we sometimes like this? We're aware of the faults of others, of their weaknesses, their shortcomings, their sins, but we're blind to our own, or we minimize our own. We wrongly compare ourselves with one another rather than comparing ourselves to the perfection of our holy God. And because we do this, we think we're doing pretty good. That we're good with God, you know, because, you know, we're not as bad as those people we're comparing ourselves against. Simon was an expert in the law. He knew that the entire law could be summed up in two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But he had failed to do both of these. And Jesus basically says, Simon, how can you call yourself an expert in the law of God if you can't even show simple love to your guests? You have missed the entire point of the law. Simon loved little not because he had little that he needed to be forgiven of, but because he believed he had little that he needed to be forgiven of. His sense of his own sin was minuscule, but hers was enormous. They're equally sinful in the eyes of God, equally in need of forgiveness. They're both debtors to one whom they cannot repay. And you and I are debtors too. We're debtors to the mercy of God. We are unable to pay the debt that our sin has caused. And whether we feel the weight of that sin or not, whether we grasp the extent of our sin or not, we are still in debt to him. We are still utterly sinful before him without his forgiveness. This account in Jesus' ministry isn't about the amount of our sin. It's about the sense that we have of the enormity of our sins and the sense that we have of the magnanimous forgiveness of Jesus. This account is asking me, how sinful do you, Andrea, see yourself as being? It's asking you, how sinful do you see yourself as being? How much forgiveness do you and I see ourselves as being in need of? Because the extent to which you and I show love to others is a good indicator of just how much we believe we've been forgiven. In his sermon on this passage, John MacArthur says, "Lavish love comes from lavish forgiveness." In James 3, James says, "Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." You see, faith isn't something you can see. It isn't tangible. It isn't visible. The only way anyone will know that you and I really believe something is if our lives are consistent with that belief. The same principle is true here. Forgiveness isn't something you can see. Oh, sure, you can look at like an accounting ledger and you could see that a debt has been canceled out. But in our lives, right, everyday lives, you can't see forgiveness unless it's demonstrated by a changed life, a life set free from the bondage of sin. You can't see forgiveness, but you can see the love that it produces. We love because he first loved us. Lavish love comes from lavish forgiveness. Now, this whole time, Jesus has been talking to Simon, right? He's been looking at this woman, but he's been talking to Simon. But now he talks to her. And with so much tenderness in his voice, he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." What a comforting and affirming moment this must have been for her. To have her Savior look her in the eyes and declare to her that her sins are indeed forgiven. And those who sat at the table, verse 49, with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" They didn't question whether or not he could forgive sins. They didn't question whether or not he had that ability. They simply wondered who this is that does forgive sins. But of all the people in this house, all the religious elite, all those who probably had it together, whose lives looked good on the outside, it was this woman who understood who Jesus is. They wondered, but she knew. And then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What sweet assurance. She wasn't forgiven because she did these wonderful things. She wasn't forgiven because of her weeping and washing his feet and anointing them with oil. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, and that salvation is a gift of God and is not the result of any of our works. Her lavish acts of love were simply the natural outpouring of gratitude for her salvation. And many of us, when we read this story, identify ourselves with the woman. And we have a tendency to look on this Pharisee with some contempt. But I'm afraid that many times we actually think and behave more like this Pharisee. Maybe in our contempt for him, we show ourselves to be more like him than we realize. We look around us at the people we see living in big sins or who've come out of a life of big sins or maybe who are just really different from us or maybe they're making different choices in life than we've made or maybe whether we're conscious of it or not. In all of these things, we sort of look down on others because, you know, we wouldn't do the things that they do. As a young girl, I understood that I was a sinner. In an intellectual sense, it made sense to me. I knew it was true, but I was a good kid. I followed all the rules. I rarely got in trouble. I watched my brothers and then learned from their lessons. But I had a hard time grasping how truly, wretchedly sinful I was because outwardly my life looked good. I knew I was a sinner, but it didn't quite click. Because I mistakenly thought that all of my good rule following was the fruit of my salvation. When in reality, it was my attempt to please the people around me and to please God. Without really, truly grieving my sin and seeing myself as wicked. In my thoughts and my words and my deeds as offenses to God. Somewhere in my middle school years, the Lord began to work on my heart and he began to give me a sense of how sinful I was on the inside and a desire to turn from that sin. He began to grow this increasing burden about my sin. I began to feel it. But you know, as one who is prone still in my flesh to be a rule follower, I am still prone to think more highly of myself than I ought to think. I am still prone to think that, yes, I am a sinner, just not as bad a sinner as those other people. But the longer I walk with Christ, the more readily the tears flow over my sin. And the more that I understand my sin, the more that I hate it, and the more that I want nothing to do with it. And the feelings of regret over my sin become like a dagger in my gut. But the more that I hate my sin, the more I am also overwhelmed at the enormity of God's forgiveness, of Jesus' sacrifice for my sins. My sins put Jesus on the cross. My sins made it necessary for him to be tortured and crucified. My sins nailed him to that cross to die the worst kind of death. But his death and resurrection secured my salvation. It forgave all of my sins, every single one. He removed those sins as far as the east is from the west, and my sins can never be credited back to me. My sins can never be unforgiven. It's complete. And I'm completely forgiven in his eyes, just like this woman, a sinner just like me. And so are you. If you have believed that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is Lord of all, that he died to pay the penalty for your sin, and that God raised him from the dead to guarantee your eternal life. And that kind of forgiveness, that kind of lavish forgiveness, always results in a transformed life. There is no other kind of forgiveness but God's lavish forgiveness. And there's no way that such forgiveness will not result in the utter transformation of one's life. You simply can't help it, because lavish forgiveness produces lavish love. How much do you love God? That's a hard question to answer, isn't it? Maybe an easier question to answer is, how much do you love others? Maybe a better question even than that is, how much do you really think you've been forgiven? How much do you really think you need to be forgiven? More or less than the next gal? If you answered that question with more or less, you missed the point of the question. We aren't called to compare ourselves with one another. We're called to compare ourselves with the holiness of God. And when we do, we find that we fall infinitely short of his holiness. Be overwhelmed and in awe of the lavishness of God's forgiveness. Your sins are innumerable, so are mine. Don't think that the application of this text is to go out and just show more love to more people. No, ponder deep and long the extent of your forgiveness. Consider the depths of your sin, the enormity of your need of forgiveness, and be amazed at the lavishness of God's forgiveness. And when that is your mindset, when that is my mindset, we can be certain that our love for others will also be lavish. Those who believe that they have little need of forgiveness will love little. Those who grasp that they have been forgiven much will love much. Pray with me. Father, what a powerful account of your transformation of a person. Your incredible, enormous, unlimited love for this woman whom no one loved but you. Oh, Father, what joy it is that we can be forgiven. That there's nothing we've done, no life we have lived that is beyond the scope of your forgiveness. There's nothing too big that you can't forgive. Oh, Lord, thank you that you offer that sweet forgiveness to us. Lord, as we go about our lives and we interact with the people around us, it's easy for us to forget how much we've been forgiven, to forget your love for us. Lord, we want to be women who are a picture of Christ to the world, who treat those around us, whether believers or unbelievers, with with the love of God so that they see Christ in us. They see what God's forgiveness produces. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the enormous debt that you have wiped clean, that you have forgiven by dying on that cross in our place. We love you, Lord. Oh, help us to be women who love others also. We pray this because of our Savior. Amen.